Well, after being away for about 2 months, our family is grateful that we're back in San Antonio and that we can worship this morning with our friends here at Grace Bible Chapel. And I want to be bringing a message this morning on the subject of missions. Before I do that, I'd like to go to the Lord once more in prayer and ask His help and His undertaking during this time. Let's pray to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You have given us Your Word. We thank You that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to apply that Word in the way it needs to be applied, to correct the things that are wrong in our thinking, the things that have been neglected in our conduct. We ask, Heavenly Father, now as we come to Your Word, that You would instruct us, that You would enlighten us, that You would gird our minds with truth. And Father, we pray that You would kindle our hearts as well with a passion for Your glory and a concern for those who are lost and know nothing of that. Father, we pray that You would help us not to profane Your Word. Let us not reduce it to theories and to abstract ideas. But Father, we pray that You would help us to apply and to want to apply the things that You instruct us about from Your Word. Father, we just ask that You would accomplish all of that this morning as we seek to open our hearts to what You would have us know and understand. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for His glory. Amen. Well, the message that I want to bring this morning comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 18, so you can open again to that passage which was read a little earlier by Don Dickey. And this is basically the commissioning ceremony of Paul, the archetypal missionary. And even though it was conducted by Brother Ananias of the First Christian Church of Damascus, it was all planned out and written by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And what I want us to do particularly is to focus on verses 15 and 16, where the Lord Jesus said to Ananias in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And as we look at verse 15 and 16, we have here God's description of the missionary enterprise. And I think it falls out very naturally into three main headings. First, we have his description of the missionary, and then his description of the mission itself, and then his description of the consequences or the results that mission was going to have for the missionary. So if you will, I'd like to label that the rewards or the remuneration for the missionary. And so the three heads become God's description of the missionary enterprise with regard to the man, the mission, and the remuneration. His description of the man, a chosen instrument of mine. His description of the mission, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and his description of the remuneration, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I think in that threefold description of the missionary enterprise, again coming straight from the lips of Jesus Christ to Ananias, we have a view of the Lord Himself's perspective on missions. And I think as we look at each of these three headings this Sunday and the next Sunday, we're going to see that in a number of ways, the Lord's perspective on missions is somewhat different from the way we tend naturally to look at it. But then that really shouldn't surprise us, because God Himself said over in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so God's perspective is radically different from the perspective of the natural man. But of course, I believe that we're all aware of the fact that once we become a Christian, that changes. Because when we're a Christian, it becomes our desire, it becomes our goal in life, it becomes our glory, really, to begin thinking about and seeing ourselves not as we used to see ourselves, not as the world wants us to see ourselves and the world around us, but as God has declared it to be. And to help us to do that, the Lord's given us the Holy Spirit to illumine us, to help us think, and even to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. And He's also given us, of course, the Bible, coupled with the admonition in Romans 12, verse 2, to be conformed not to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so when we become Christians, we start taking the thought processes and the ideas that have been programmed into us by the world for all those years before we were saved, and we begin ejecting that, and we begin loading up what the Lord teaches us about reality as He sees it from the Scripture, and not only His thoughts, but even we hope our thought processes will change. And so I hope that's what will happen this Sunday and the next with regard to missions, as we look at God's description of the missionary enterprise and see behind that the Lord Himself's perspective on missions. The man, a chosen instrument of mine, the mission to bear my name before the Gentiles, and the remuneration, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, this morning we're only going to cover the first head. We're going to look at the description of the missionary as the Lord describes Paul as a chosen instrument of mine. And the Greek word that is used there for instrument is the word skewos. And that's about all I can say about Greek. I don't know much else, but we can all use a concordance. And when you look up the word skewos in a concordance, you discover that it's got at least two connotations. Really, it's got about three connotations, but two are the ones most commonly used in the New Testament. It can mean an instrument or a tool or an apparatus that somebody works with, but it can also mean a vessel or a container. And because it has both of these connotations, and we have two different English words to stand for the one word in Greek, whenever the translators are trying to pick the right word to translate into English, they have to look at the context. The context here is the description of a missionary. So it's actually hard for the translators to decide, is God calling the missionary a container, or is the Lord calling the missionary a tool or an instrument? And actually, because of this, it's not so clear as we might think it is. And so the King James translators, they actually use the word vessel. The missionary is a chosen vessel of the Lord. Whereas the New American Standard translators use the word instrument. Well, I think the best word was the word the Lord chose, the Greek word skewos, because I think he definitely had both connotations in mind when he was talking about Paul as a chosen instrument, as a chosen container. So we're going to look at the missionary as an instrument and as a container. Well, first of all, the missionary as a chosen instrument of the Lord. We all know what a gifted musician can do with a musical instrument. But then, it's interesting, as soon as he sets that instrument down on the table, it becomes pretty much useless. You can't even use it for a paperweight. And you can lay out 1,000 violins and trumpets and flutes and drums and cymbals out on a stage, but you're never going to hear a single note, let alone a symphony, unless a musician comes along and plays those instruments. And in the same way, you can go out to a vacant lot, and you can pile that vacant lot high with hammers and saws and measuring tapes and plumb lines, but you're never going to see a beautiful building coming out of all of that, unless, of course, the carpenter first wields those tools. Because tools and instruments are useless without their master. And that's the point that the Lord wants to get across to us about the missionary. The missionary is useless unless the Lord is pleased to pick him up and to use him. The missionary enterprise, contrary to the way we sometimes glorify missionaries and talk about them, the missionary enterprise does not move ahead because of the dedication or the virtues or the skills or the zeal of the missionary. In fact, the very best missionary is still on his own, just a liability. And you could pack all the missionaries in the world together, and they would still just be a net loss if it weren't for the fact that God himself has determined that he is going to work through missionaries. But the point is, he wants us to understand that it's not what the missionary does that moves God's kingdom forward, as we already heard this morning from Colossians chapter 4. It's what God is pleased to accomplish through the missionary. And let me just ask a few questions to help bring that home. Can a missionary change somebody's heart? Well, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The Lord replies in Jeremiah 13:23. Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. The Lord's telling us that we can't even change our own hearts and our own inclination to evil, let alone somebody else's. Can the missionary impart saving faith? Well, again, we find out in the Bible in Hebrews 12:2 that Christ is the author and finisher of faith. And if we've got faith, it's only because God has been gracious in giving it to us. And that would be Ephesians 2:8, Romans 12:3, and there are a number of other passages that people could point to as proof text for that. Can the missionary impart repentance unto salvation? Well, again, we find from passages like 2 Timothy 2:25, Acts 11:18, we're not going to return to all these places, but we find from a number of passages in Scripture that it's only God who has to grant that repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth and to salvation. And that's the way it is in every aspect of the Christian life. It's not what we do for God that moves His kingdom forward. It's only what He's pleased to do through us. And that applies to our giving. It applies to our prayers. It applies even to the time that we spend reading the Word. Certainly it applies to evangelism, to preaching, to missions. It's not what we do that moves God's kingdom ahead. But it's what God Himself is pleased to accomplish through us by Jesus Christ working in us and through us. And that's why Jesus Christ says in John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And the amazing thing is, in the day when our works are finally evaluated by the Lord and the rewards are handed out, we actually get rewarded for what God does through us as if we were the ones doing it. And a passage that talks about that is 1 Corinthians 3:11-14, just to emphasize this point a little bit more. This is a passage that is directly applicable. It's applied in Scripture to church planting missionaries, but the principle is applicable to all of us in whatever we do in the Lord's work, wherever we are. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And the picture we have here is the foundation of Jesus Christ and then people building on this foundation. You can either build with gold and silver and precious stones, or you can build with wood and hay and stubble. Well, the wood and the hay and the stubble is what we build in the power of our flesh. And at the end of the day, we might think we've got something pretty significant there. It might be a great monument to some man's outstretched arm, what he's trying to accomplish for the Lord. But if it's been accomplished by him, then it's just wood and hay and stubble. And in the day when it's tested by fire, it'll all be burned up and it will amount to nothing, just as Jesus said in John 15:5. So the only thing that God sees that we accomplish in life is what He accomplishes by the power of Christ working in us and through us. And so the missionary is only an instrument, useless in himself. It matters not how much Scripture he's learned and how many degrees he's earned, how many books he's read, how many discussion groups he's led. All is useless unless God is pleased to choose him and to use him and to fill him and to wield him. And so the missionary must be chosen and used by the Lord to be effective on the mission field. And there are five applications from that metaphor of the missionary as an instrument that I want to draw out. The first one is the missionary must be chosen. And the second one is the missionary must be led. Third, he must be faithful or obedient. Fourth, he must be Christ-filled and Christ-empowered. And fifth, he's got to be prayerful and undergirded by prayer. And I want to look first at this first application that comes from this metaphor, the missionary as an instrument in God's hand, the fact that he must be chosen, and we jump on that one because it leads to some of the others and because it's also specifically brought out here in this text where the Lord refers to Paul as a chosen instrument of mine. Now, the word chosen is a term that is fraught with distasteful connotations to some Christians, while others of us just rejoice and delight in such expressions in Scripture. And I hope all of us have a perspective that doesn't take offense at the language used by the Bible. How glorious it ought to be for every Christian to discover that he's a child of God because God made it happen. And then how glorious it should be to find out still further that he made it happen because he had a specific purpose and a function that he has called us to fulfill in his kingdom. For some of us, it may be on the mission field, and for others, it may be at home. Christ basically said the same thing to his first disciples, the 12 disciples, there in John chapter 15, verse 16, when he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And what gives us pause in that statement isn't Jesus saying that he chose them, because obviously he did when he called them to follow him in the first place, and then later on when he selected them to be part of that group of 12, the inner circle of 12 disciples, clearly he was choosing them. But what gives us pause, and I think certainly would have caused the disciples themselves to maybe protest, was this blunt assertion that they did not choose him. I think every one of them would have said, "Well, wait a minute, Lord, yes, I did. Don't you remember that day beside the seashore when you called me to follow you and I had to make that decision? I had to make that choice to leave my boat, which now was all full of that fish that you helped us to catch, and my nets, and even my father, perhaps my brothers, my partners in the business. I had to even leave my wife and my children to follow you." That was a decision, and that was a big choice that I had to make. But the Lord is basically saying, "I know all about that. But your choice was a foregone conclusion. It was the inevitable, inescapable consequence of my predetermining law. You really could do no other. Once I determined my purpose to love you and to call you and to save you and to use you in my kingdom." And that's not only true of those original 12 men who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's also true for everyone who's been saved right on down through the ages to our present age. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So God has a purpose for every one of us, and that's what he had in view even as he brought us to salvation. It may be on the mission field, in which case we need to obey and go. It may be here at home, in which case we need to obey and stay. But the point is, the call to the mission field is not a general call that's open to just any group of self-enlisted, self-appointed volunteers. It's not a position that's available for anybody who happens to have the spiritual qualifications, who also happens to have perhaps a thirst for adventure or a yearning to try extreme Christianity, or maybe even on the other extreme, a bent toward martyrdom. If the missionary is going to be used at all by God on the mission field, if he's going to be used at all on the mission field, he's got to be used by God. God's the one that's got to take him and wield him. And like any skillful artisan, the Lord chooses his own tools. Now, unlike us, he often passes over the ideal specimens in order to call out and equip and send forth some of the least likely people. And another passage from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that ought to give all of us encouragement is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, where Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Well, not only in those he chooses to save, but also in those he chooses to send, God sometimes passes over the ideal specimens in order to call and equip some of the least likely people. And we just look at the example of Paul here. Paul was an arch enemy of the church. He was a man with the blood of the saints on his hand. He'd already gotten a terrible reputation for his merciless affliction of Christians, in some cases ripping parents away from the outstretched hands of their weeping, hysterical children, and in other cases promoting their execution. And Brother Ananias, that holy man of Damascus, probably a leader in the church there, he made it clear that he would never have chosen Paul. He didn't want to have any part of Paul. But the Lord chooses differently, and we can each one of us be very thankful for that. But because of that fact, when we evaluate the missionary call, we want to look not only at spiritual qualifications and the willingness to go, and certainly because we can't see all of God's design and all of God's purpose and know everything He's doing behind the scenes, we have to look at the things that are most obvious, and those are things that are pretty obvious. But we also want to look beyond that for a clear indication that the Lord Himself is calling that man to the mission field, because it's imperative, if the missionary is going to be used on the mission field, he's got to be chosen by God. Now, some people might be breathing a sigh of relief right now, thinking, oh, wow, what a relief. You mean I don't have to volunteer to be a missionary? I can just sit back and relax and wait until the Lord calls me, and then I'll struggle with it. Well, if that's what you're thinking, shame on you, because you're wrong. Not perhaps in the way that you're thinking, but in the attitude, if that attitude is behind it. Because really, every one of us, every man and woman who has a heart after God's own heart, ought to have missionary impulses coursing through his whole being to tug at him and nag at him and bother him when he's brought into confrontation with certain missionary realities. If we've got the heart of Jesus Christ, then there's got to be a compassion that compels us to do something when we hear about whole multitudes of people in parts of the world still plunged in spiritual darkness without a single light shining anywhere on their horizon to point them to Jesus Christ. And if we have a heart after God's own heart, we also ought to have a passion for the glory of Jesus Christ that propels us into missionary activity when we find out that there are still whole regions of the earth where the name of Jesus Christ is still not adored and not worshipped, not exalted and not lifted high in any way. A dead and blackened spot upon the globe from which no praise ascends. There's a certain degree, a certain element to which after some missionary comes, and if he's very effective in bringing the mission field right up to our consciousness, the next day we all ought to be out there knocking on the pastor's door saying, I want to do something, I've got to do something, send me. But if, alas, you're not called to the mission field, then you've got to channel all that missionary zeal and all that missionary concern into supporting and helping to send forth those that the Lord has called those that the Lord has called to go to the mission field. Well, the missionary call in the book of Acts consists of three separate elements. And the first element is the personal call, whereby God begins to deal with the individual, convincing him that he's called him to be a missionary and giving him the spiritual qualifications over time to do that sort of a job. And that's actually where we're at in Acts chapter 9. In this commissioning ceremony, really, it's just God's particular call to Paul to be a missionary. The second phase is the church phase, whereby God causes the church to begin to recognize that this person is called by God to the mission field, and he's been equipped by God, and now we have a responsibility to send him out. And that didn't actually happen until several chapters later in Paul's life in Acts chapter 13, when the Lord told the church of Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary trip. But then the third element is interspersed all the way through that. That's the divine element, where God puts his own seal of approval on the decisions that are being made and the preparations that are being made by opening up the necessary opportunities and providing the necessary contacts, providing the necessary success in such a way that reveals his hand at work, and not just the determination and sweat of determined men who were making something happen by the power of their own outstretched arm. And so the missionary needs to be chosen by God. That's the first application. We need to see that in the way the Lord is dealing in leading him out to the mission field. But then it doesn't stop there. The missionary needs to be chosen, but he also needs to be led right on through the rest of his days. What would you think of a hammer that every time you reached for it, suddenly it jumped up off the workbench and plopped down somewhere else? And so when you went over to grab it again, it jumped up and plopped down somewhere else, basically making itself unavailable to you. Well, you wouldn't use that hammer very much. And actually, that's the way some Christians are. They don't know how to be led by God. They are so preoccupied with all the plans and the projects that they themselves have determined that they're going to do for the Lord because it seems reasonable and appropriate and biblical, and because it's really what they want to do. It's in line with their interests and their strengths. They're so busy with all of that that they basically are unavailable to do the real work that God himself sets before them to accomplish. They're oblivious to it because they're so busy in their own plans for the Lord. And these are those of whom the Lord says in Jeremiah 23, verse 21, they ran when I did not send. Well, there isn't time to delve deeply into discerning the will of God, but I would like to plead with American Christians perhaps to be less proactive than we tend to be and more reactive in Christian service. And I say that because in our country we really prize proactiveness. We talk a lot about that. That's a big virtue in business, and it's a big virtue in our ideals of how Americans need to be. And when I say proactive, I'm talking about the person who takes initiative for the purpose of seizing control of the situation. And reactive is the person that we tend to look down on a little bit in our culture. He's the person that sort of hangs back and he doesn't do anything at first. He waits for the circumstances to begin to unfold and then he responds to those circumstances as they unfold. Well, our world says that that person is at a great disadvantage because he's being reactive and not preactive. Proactive. Well, I would encourage us Christians to seek to be more reactive. And when I say that, I'm not saying to be passive. Reactive is still active. The Lord has given us plenty of commands and his revealed will, the Bible, to keep all of us busy all of the time, even if we don't have some clear, overarching view of God's particular will for our life. But when you plan out for yourself how you're going to serve God in life based on biblical principles and your own strengths and interests, and then after the fact ask God to bless and use your plan, you miss out on the rich experiences that come to those who simply give themselves to God to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants them to do it. And then they go on serving the Lord where they are according to what he's revealed in his revealed will for them in the Scriptures, but keeping their eyes open to discern the hand of the Lord guiding and directing through the circumstances that he brings to bear in their lives. Another way of describing it, this proactive and reactive concept, would be to compare them to a couple of ballroom dancers, where proactive would be the man and reactive would be the woman. The man is leading, the woman is following. And even though she's following, even though she's reactive, she's still just as active as the man is. She's dancing just as hard as he is. And when the waltz is over, she's just as much out of breath. But the whole time that she's dancing, her hands and her eyes and her whole body are constantly sensitive to the cues that she's picking up from her partner so that she can immediately go to the place where he's heading. And that's the way it ought to be between a believer and God. If we really believe that God saved us for a purpose, as he says in 2 Timothy 1:9, and if we really believe that all of our days were ordained by him when as yet there was not one of them, as David tells us in Psalm 139, verse 16, and if we really believe that God works all things in the entire universe according to his own purpose and will, as Ephesians 1:11 says, and if we really believe the words of Proverbs 16:9, that man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, then I don't see how we can help but live our lives as sort of like a reactive woman ballroom dancer, following the cues that we're getting from an invisible partner And, of course, that invisible partner is God himself as he leads and directs us in our life. And even though he may be invisible to our physical eyes, his hand of guidance can be discerned. Proverbs 3:6 says, "Acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy paths." Well, certainly one of the ways we acknowledge the Lord in all our ways is recognizing that every decision that comes before us, God has an opinion in the matter. And when he has revealed that opinion in the Bible, then we submit our own judgment to his judgment. We do what he has indicated we should do from the Scriptures. But not only that, acknowledging the Lord in all our ways also means that we recognize that all the circumstances, all the turns and twists in the way that we're following, all the events that take place in our life are sent to us by a sovereign God who has a purpose. And if we live out every day recognizing, conscious of the fact that God is the one guiding and directing the affairs and circumstances in our lives, then there will be times when we'll plainly see the hand of the Lord pointing and directing in certain ways. If we go to the mission field with our plan and our strategy all worked out in advance, then I fear that we're like that hammer that doesn't get used by the master because it's so busy hopping all about the workbench with a plan and a purpose of its own. The fact that the Christian serves a God who calls his sheep by name and can lead them into his particular will and purpose is a glorious thing. And we ought to seek to be responsive to that both in our missionary enterprise, both in how we conduct our mission endeavors overseas, but also in the way we conduct our own lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as his sheep, as followers of God here where the Lord has placed us, in San Antonio, or wherever that might be. So the missionary must be chosen by God. That's one of the direct applications that comes from the text and from this description, this metaphor of the missionary as an instrument. He must be chosen by God. And coupled with that, he needs to go on being led by God. But then that brings us to the third application. There's no point in seeking to be led by God if we are not prepared to follow that leading, whatever it is. And in fact, if we don't have this attitude of submission to the Lord, we really shouldn't even expect to be led by the Lord. Somebody said, it's real truism, you can't know the will of God unless you're first willing to know the will of God. You've got to submit to him in order to be led by him. And there is something along those lines that we can see in Mark chapter 4, the instruction that the Lord gives us, Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, where the Lord says, "Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and to you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, even what he has shall be taken from him." Now, the Lord Jesus is telling us here that we've got to heed what he says. Now, heed doesn't mean just hearing it. It means that after we've heard it, we've got to seek to put it into action. We have to apply it. We have to heed it. And then he goes on beyond that to say, according to the measure by which you are heeding what he tells you, by which you're already applying what you've already been told from his revealed will, well, to that, by that same measure, he will give you more light, more guidance, more direction, more understanding into his word. And the person who has, the person who is seeking to apply the things that he learns week by week or day by day in the Scriptures, that person is going to get all the more enlightening and illumination from the Lord. But the person who's reading it or hearing it but not seeking to put it into practice, why, even what he knows, he's going to be forgotten. He's going to lose even that which he has. He might have the verses memorized from childhood in his head, but the Lord won't bring them to mind at the time that they would be most useful for him if he is not seeking to apply the Word of God consistently in his life. So we all need to be seeking to be submissive, faithful, and obedient to the revealed will of God. But this also applies with regard to his particular will in our lives. When some decision comes up that we have to make, what kind of a career we're going to pursue, or which job we're going to accept, or what city we're going to settle down in, and the Bible doesn't clearly tell us specifically the answer to that question, but we want to be led by the Lord in such an important decision, or maybe who we're going to marry. Well, we need to consider, are we applying what He has already revealed to us in the revealed will as we come to the Lord asking for that guidance? Because if we're not, He might say, why should I answer you? You don't even listen to me when I do speak. And so we see it's very important. If we're going to be led by God, either here at home or on the mission field, we need to be seeking to be obedient to the Lord. And the missionary in particular must be faithful in the little things of the day-to-day obedience to God if he's going to be led in the greater affairs of God's eternal kingdom, which we all have the privilege of being involved in one way or another. Present faithfulness in the revealed will of God is the best way to find your calling in the particular will of God. Those who are faithful in the little things of God's revealed will be led by their very faithfulness to the place that God has appointed for them. So present faithfulness in the revealed will of God is the best way to find your calling in the particular will of God. And those who are faithful in the little things of God's revealed will be led by their very faithfulness to the place God desires for them. And the beautiful illustration of that would be David. Samuel came to David when he was still a youth, probably 15 years old or less, and he anointed him to be the next king over Israel. But the next day, David didn't get up and tell his dad, I've got no time to tend your sheep anymore. I'm an important man now. I've got to set out becoming the next king of Israel. No, he went right back out into the field and faithfully served his father because he knew that's what he was supposed to be doing as a young man at that time, taking care of those woolly little creatures out there. Not a very dignified, not a very important position. But he faithfully did it. And so when his father needed a faithful servant, and he could have chosen from several, in order to send a mule load of provisions to his other sons who were fighting the Philistines up at the front line, who did he choose to send? Well, he chose to send his son David because he was faithful. And while David was faithfully serving his father and his brothers there on the Philistine front, that became the means by which the Lord brought him before Goliath. And David's faithful response to that situation became the means by which the Lord brought him to the attention of Saul. And Saul pressed him into service as a soldier. And David's faithful service to Saul as a soldier then became the means by which God made him a renowned general known throughout all of Israel. And so it went. But the point is, David was not seeking to be the next king of Israel. He was just seeking day by day to be faithful in the little things that he knew the Lord wanted him to do that day. And that's how it works in the mission field. I know as a young man, you know, all full of this anxiousness to get the job done, and I would be reading missionary biographies, and it was so frustrating to me as a young man to see how the Lord would often call these men while they were relatively young, high school age or college age, and they'd be ready to go within a couple of months for their own part, but then there was all this struggle and all these obstacles and all of these barriers and all of these delays that came up, and they didn't get down to the business of being a missionary for many years. And that was so frustrating to me as a young man as I would read that. But finally, I began to realize, well, that's the way the Lord works. He takes His time to test and to try and to temper like steel His servants in the fires of many little afflictions and many little obediences in order that they might become strong instruments able to be wielded by God in the weightier matters of His eternal kingdom on the mission field. And you look at David, we have that example again, anointed at the age of 15 to be the next king of Israel, but he didn't sit on the throne of Judah. I'm saying 15, it was somewhere around there, but he didn't sit on the throne of Judah until he was 30, 15 years later. And he didn't sit on the throne of Israel until he was 37. And you look at the Apostle Paul, we have the example right here in our text. He was called by God to be a missionary through Ananias. Here in Acts chapter 9, but it wasn't until at least 10 years later in Acts chapter 13 before he was finally sent out to be a missionary. And I know in my case, I was called to the mission field in 1974 when I was 21 years old. And it wasn't until 16 years later, in 1990, at the old age of 37, before I finally set foot in Mozambique with my family to begin doing the work of a missionary. What's the missionary supposed to be doing while he's waiting for that great momentous day when he's finally going to be sent forth? Well, he's supposed to be learning to be faithful and obedient to the revealed will of God in the little matters of everyday life. Because if you're going to serve God in supposedly the great weighty matters of the eternal kingdom on the mission field for the rest of your life, guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be having to be faithful to the revealed will of God in the little matters of everyday life for the rest of your life out on the mission field. That's a principle that applies not only, of course, to missions, but to each one of our lives as we seek to know God's purpose and God's plan and God's design for us. Be faithful where we are in the little things of God's revealed will. And when we've learned that lesson, that's the way the Lord leads us into the place of His calling and His choosing for us. So the missionary must be chosen if he's going to be used of God. And that's right in the text. And coming out of that, the missionary must go on being led by God. And coming out of that, there's no point in seeking to be led by God if we don't have an attitude that says, I'm going to follow Him wherever that leading takes me. So the missionary must be obedient and he must be faithful. Well, let's turn to another metaphor now and another application. We've already seen that it's not what we do for Christ that moves His kingdom ahead. What we do for Christ is just the wood and the hay and the stubble that gets all burned up in the day when our works are evaluated and it amounts to nothing. It's only what Christ does in us, building with His gold and silver and precious stones, that counts for anything really of eternal benefit. And that being the fact that we're so dependent upon Christ to accomplish all of this, the application is that the missionary needs to be full of Christ, right? All of us, if we're going to be useful in God's hands, we've got to be filled with Christ. And that's where the second meaning, the second connotation of that word skuos comes in, because it can not only mean an instrument or a tool, but it also means a vessel or a container. Now, we all know that when we go to the store to buy something, we're not very much interested in the container that it comes in. That's not very important. And when we get to the checkout stand, the price that we end up having to pay isn't determined by the container. It's determined by what's inside the container. That's what determines the worth of the item. And that being the case, a container can actually be less than worthless if it happens to be filled up with spittle or human waste because it's been used as a spittoon or a chamber pot. But on the other hand, that same container can suddenly be very valuable if somebody fills it with something precious like costly uranium or gold bullion. And people might even kill to try to get that container that formerly was useless or was worthless. The point of that illustration simply is that it's not the skuos that's important. It's what's inside the skuos. And the Lord makes that point plain for us, using again the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, a verse that applies to every believer. And that verse says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And there's the word skuos. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then when we look at what that treasure is, this is an illustration for us of pretty much a worthless clay pot that's totally unspectacular in itself, but yet it's filled with the power of God. And when we try to find out, well, what is this power of God that fills up this worthless clay pot? What is this treasure that he's talking about? Well, you look back at 2 Corinthians, the previous verse in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and it says it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the great treasure, and that's the great power that we need to be filled with. And so I say to any prospective missionaries here, and really to every one of us, and whatever we seek to do for the Lord, our entire usefulness and power on the mission field or here at home hinges entirely on this point. Are you filled with Christ? Are you taking pains to keep on being filled day by day with Christ? And are you willing to take the drastic measures that are necessary to avoid getting all filled up with the catchy slogans and the shallow mindset and the baubles and the trinkets of worldly froth that are just constantly bombarding us in our culture? You've got to be filled with Christ if you're going to build with gold and silver and precious stones on the mission field or here at home. And we American Christians in particular, I think, have got to be especially careful that we avoid the subtle snare and the big gaping pit that swallows up so many American Western Christians of thinking that all of our wonderful new ideas and our great new technologies and our fancy gadgets are going to be equally effective and efficacious in bringing about the salvation of souls in the missionary enterprise just because they've been so useful in propelling our modern civilization ahead in so many ways, almost at the speed of light or the speed of electricity. The fact of the matter is, and we've got to be always reminded of this, even in our sophisticated age, God is the only one who can save souls. And God is not looking for new methods. He's not interested in space-age technology. He doesn't need fancy gadgets. He's not seeking new and clever ideas. The Lord is looking for men and women who are filled and overflowing with Jesus Christ, because men are God's method, and we mustn't lose sight of that. We've got to have the attitude of Robert Murray McChaney, who said, "A holy minister is a powerful weapon in the hands of God." And may each one of us be Christ-filled men with a Christ-centered gospel as we go out into the world, or perhaps in the future as we're sent off to the mission field. So the missionary must be chosen, he must be led, he must be obedient and faithful, he must be Christ-filled and Christ-empowered. We come to the fifth application, and we've already established the fact that the missionary is only a vessel and an instrument, empty and useless unless God is pleased to fill him and to use him. And so that concept, that mentality, certainly must lead us to the inevitable conclusion, therefore, that the missionary simply needs to just give up and be passive, right? Well, you know, that's what some people have said at times, let go and let God. And there is a sense, of course, when if we're pursuing our own course, we better let go of our own course and we better let God direct us true. But this idea of being fatalistic and passive isn't the attitude that we're supposed to have with regard to missions. That's just the caricature that's often applied to the Christ-centered, God-dependent mindset that's fostered by the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace tell us that I'm powerless to save myself or save somebody else. I can't do anything to make an unbeliever comprehend spiritual things. And I can't stir up faith in that person by my own power and my own ability. I can't grant him repentance unto a knowledge of the truth leading to salvation. I can't change his heart. I'm as helpless to do all of that and as hopeless as a man who's locked up in a burning building with no key to open any of the doors. So the conclusion is that I'm supposed to become passive and do nothing, give up. Well, what man, when he's locked up in a burning building with no key to open the door, becomes passive and just gives up? Actually, it's quite the contrary. The very realization that he has that he can't do anything about this and the desperateness of his situation actually forces him to begin to cry out with all of his strength to somebody outside the building who does have a key to those doors, saying, "Hey, help me, I'm in here. I'm all locked up and I've got no key and the place is on fire and I'm going to die. Save me." And you know, that's just the way it is with the missionary enterprise. When we began to really understand that the missionary is only a vessel and an instrument, empty and useless in himself to accomplish anything on the mission field unless God is pleased to fill him and to use him, then it's going to cause us to spontaneously begin crying out to God to do a mighty work in those vessels that we're sending out to Mozambique or wherever, that bag of tools that we're sending off to Central Asia or wherever we're sending it, recognizing that if he doesn't do the work, nothing's going to happen. And if we're not committed to praying for our missionaries, then we ought not to even send them out. We're just wasting time and resources. We're just laying out all those violins and flutes on the stage, expecting to hear a symphony. We're filling up that vacant lot with hammers and saws, and then wondering why we don't see a big, beautiful building coming out of all of that. The Lord is the one that's got to do it. And if there's anything to take home from this metaphor in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, of the missionary as this euos, it needs to be this. Brethren, pray for your missionaries, because they are empty vessels until the Lord is pleased to fill them. They are useless instruments and tools until the Lord is pleased to wield them on the mission field. So just in review, we've seen that the missionary is likened to an instrument and a vessel. As an instrument, he's got no worthwhile function on the mission field except as the Lord is pleased to use him. As a vessel, he's got no intrinsic worth except as he is filled with Jesus Christ. And that causes us to realize, as we're so dependent upon the Lord, that that man has got to be chosen by God to be a missionary. It's not something that we take upon ourselves. Secondly, the missionary's got to go forth to the mission field with the mindset and the conviction that he can and will be led by God. He mustn't go out with a predetermined plan and strategy all worked out that he's bound to no matter what happens. He needs to be more reactive in seeking to be responsive to the Lord's leading and less proactive, in that he doesn't come up with his own plan and put it into effect and then after the fact ask the Lord to bless it. Third, he's got to be obedient and faithful. Divine guidance is meaningless without obedience. And on the other hand, if there isn't obedience, there won't be divine guidance. And then fourth, he's got to take pains to be filled with Christ. He needs to have a healthy devotional life. He's got to guard himself against the constant bombardment of worldly affections and attractions and distractions. And then fifth, he's got to be prayerful, and he's got to be undergirded by prayer. Well, it would be real helpful in wrapping all of this up if we had an illustration, an example from Scripture, a real missionary straight out of the Bible that we could look at and study and see if indeed these five characteristics applied to him. And in fact, we do have just such an example for us in Scripture, and it's right in the very passage that we read this morning in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 18. If Paul is the archetypal missionary, then Ananias must be the missionary to the missionary, because Ananias is the man that God used to bring Paul to himself. Well, was Ananias chosen by God? Certainly was. How was it that he even came to be in the same room as Paul in the first place? It was because God specifically called him through a vision in this case and told him what to do and how to get there. It wasn't a general call for some self-appointed volunteer in the church at Damascus. Any one of you guys who's got the courage to go out and witness to Paul, I need a man to come forward. No, it was a very specific call to the man of God's choosing. Was Ananias led by the Lord? And again, we see he was not only led, but very specifically, the Lord said, go to the street called Straight and go to the house of a man named Judas and go inside and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Well, we don't expect to get the same kind of specific directions from the Lord in an aural sense. We're not going to try to hear voices, but we still serve the same God, and he can lead us with the same precision to the place where he wants us to be, just as he did for Ananias. Was Ananias obedient? Well, certainly he was obedient, and we must not underestimate the cost, the potential cost that this was for Ananias, because Paul already had a terrible reputation for the things that he did to Christians. But after this initial outburst of alarm, when the Lord told Ananias to go to Paul, he screwed up his courage and he determined he was going to submit and do what the Lord said, trusting that God wasn't leading him into a trap, trusting that God was able to deliver him from the grasp of his mortal enemy, even as he placed himself voluntarily in the very stronghold of Paul by going out to the very house where he was staying. So yes, Ananias was obedient. He was faithful. Even when the Lord's purposes went directly at cross purposes to what Ananias might have liked to do. And finally, was Ananias Christ-filled? Was he Christ-empowered? We'll just consider the results of his visit with Paul. What did he do? He did two things when he went to Paul. The first thing was he communicated a message. And I want to digress just a little bit on this. This is an exciting thing to consider. How did he even get that message that he was supposed to tell Paul? Well, he had to get it from a revelation from God. But why did God give the revelation to Ananias? He could just as easily have communicated the same information directly to Paul through a vision. Paul had already had one vision on the way to Damascus, and then God gave him another vision while he was there in the house of Judas. He could have told him all of this directly, but he didn't. He saved that for Ananias, because men are God's method. And God has determined that it's by the foolishness of preaching to bring those to salvation that are believing in the Word of God. It's by preaching that the Lord does that. And we have the same privilege as missionaries to be entrusted with the gospel and to take that gospel out and to proclaim that gospel in order that men might come to salvation. Romans 10, 14 and 15, the great missionary verse. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So we see that God's purpose is to send men out and that they might preach, and preaching that many might hear, and hearing that some might be saved. Some might believe, and believing turn to Jesus Christ, turning to Jesus Christ that they might be saved. The point is, God's method is men, and he's determined that it's through preaching that he's going to save those who believe. He could have worked through angels. He could have worked through visions. But even when he was sending angels, and even when he was sending visions, that's not how he brought people into his kingdom. He always saved that for men. And today he can work through satellite images. He can work through radio waves. He can work through disseminated Christian literature. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that God still chooses to work through men. Men are God's method. But then the second thing, what was it that Ananias did? Well, he laid his hands upon Paul, and when he did that, scales fell from his eyes, and he received not only his physical sight, but he also received the Holy Spirit. Well, did Ananias have the power to do that in himself? Was that Ananias' power that was giving him the Holy Spirit and that was restoring his sight? Could Ananias have gone that day to any blind man in Damascus and healed him of his blindness? Could he have gone to any person and just touching them, filled them with the Holy Spirit? If he had that kind of power, he didn't have to worry about going to Paul's house. He didn't have to worry about any enemy. If he could just reach out and touch that guy before he cut him down, that man would be filled with the Holy Spirit and suddenly become a brother in Christ. But Ananias knew that he didn't have that power. And it's just as ludicrous to attribute what happened to Paul to Ananias as it would be to attribute it to some bug that happened to be crawling across Paul's shoe at the time that all of this happened. Because it wasn't Ananias. It was the power of Jesus Christ working through him. It would have been ludicrous for Ananias to put his hands on Paul, expecting that anything would happen by his own power and authority. But he did it in faithful obedience, confident that something wonderful would take place because he knew he was chosen and led by God to go through those motions, which in his own power would be silly and pointless, but which as a chosen, Christ-empowered instrument of God were used to give Paul not only his physical sight again, but to fill him with spiritual light and understanding that he never had before, and which he very shortly began to demonstrate as he irrefutably proved to hostile Jews just a few days later that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah, using scripture passages that he had long known but never understood until his encounter with Ananias. It's pretty amazing, isn't it, what a couple of empty vessels can do once they are chosen and led and filled and wielded by Jesus Christ. Well, may that be the story as well for each one of us and for Grace Bible Chapel as you go ahead in seeking the Lord in your missionary enterprise, both here in San Antonio, but also in other places where he has led us to become involved around the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have been pleased to work things out according to your plan, and that your plan includes using men, using us as the vehicles by which you bring people into your kingdom. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to accomplish anything of this nature by the power of our own outstretched arm, and we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to learn not to depend upon that. But Father, help us to recognize our total dependence upon Jesus Christ, not only to open those doors, but also to send us through it. And then, having stepped into it, Father, to carry it on through to completion and to bring forth the spiritual fruit that we long to see here in this church, here in San Antonio, and even, Father, far away in places like Mozambique. We thank you, Father, that it's all of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we've been reminded of that again this morning, we would apply it properly to our own hearts. Help us, Father, to seek him above everything else. And then, Father, may he be pleased to use each one of us as a vessel and as an instrument in his hands to accomplish what only he can do. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.